In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Amen.
The second lesson this morning from the Gospel talks about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. In doing so, the mind turns toward the historicity of it all. The Gospel that we read this morning, the Gospel that we read last week was a pointed reminder of our situatedness between the two advents, the two comings, one might say the two apocalypses of Christ, his two revelations. Apocalypsis in Greek means revelation, which is why the last book of the New Testament is called Revelation. It's called Apocalypse in Greek. So we're situated between these two comings, these two showings, revelations, apocalypses of Christ. The one now in the past, when he was born of Mary and laid in a manger, so that it might be possible for humans to behold the glory of the Lord, to see the one who is by nature invisible, to hear the one who by nature dwells in silence, impenetrable silence, and to touch the one who by nature is immutable. Indeed, not just to touch him, but he became so mutable that he could be nailed to a tree. That's the first apocalypse, his coming in the flesh. And the second, the other apocalypse, yet lying ahead of us, or rather, as John Henry Newman said, the apocalypse that lies ever close at hand, for Christ is ever at our doors, as near 2,000 years ago as now, and not nearer now than then, and not nearer when he comes finally than he is now. John Henry Newman said we have a propensity to think about the second coming of Christ as an event towards which we are moving, but Newman said we're not actually, what we're circling around the edge of it, and we could go off into it at any moment. So it's always right there. In any event, history gets jumbled up by the incarnation of Christ, and we get jumbled up with it if we allow ourselves to be engaged by what we hear and by what we do in this place, by our participation in the mysteries of the faith. Jesus became incarnate at a particular moment in human history, yet his nativity lies ahead of us as well, because he will be born, as it were, in our midst at our commemoration of his nativity at Christmas in some 2 weeks. And he will come again with power and great glory, and that coming will mark the end of human history under a certain very real aspect. It's all, as I say, jumbled together in the economy of our faith. We're preparing for Christmas, and yet many of the readings at the liturgy during Advent are about the end of the world. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. All of this preliminary material from that passage is meant to situate the ensuing narrative historically. Luke is saying that at this very particular juncture in the space-time continuum, the following things took place, things you may not have heard about. But you've heard about these other things that situate it historically. It's like, remember when Nixon was president? A certain thing happened in those days. One might be tempted to think that this is kind of axiomatic, or that it's incidental or beside the point. Why, in other words, should God's word lay down something so mundane, so apodictically? Why should we be forced to hear such things in church read aloud? I had a discussion with an unbelieving friend not so long ago, and my friend was engaging in one of the 19th century's more popular intellectual pastimes. He was comparing the events narrated in the Gospel with the events narrated by other mythologies. One might think in this regard of James George Frazer's book, The Golden Bough. Some of you may be familiar with that. It was an influential work of comparative religion published in 1890, in which Frazer suggested that the Gospels were just one example in a very large body of myths found all over the world about a dying God who then rises again. Like that, my friend was suggesting in our conversation that the Christian Gospels had ripped off the motifs of competitor mythologies extant during the first century and repackaged them with reference to Jesus for the purpose of elaborating them or critiquing them or supplanting them or something. But in any event, if that were the case, then what is of lasting significance in the Gospels, if there is anything at all of lasting significance in the Gospels, has to do with the message or the moral or the knowledge that they package and convey to us. And this message or moral or knowledge or whatever, the point of the story of the Gospels, could obviously be apprehended independently of its putative historicity, whether or not it actually took place. According to my friend, in other words, it does not matter whether Jesus really did all of these things narrated in the Gospel or whether Jesus really ever existed at all. What matters is the message about new life and loving your neighbor and forgiving your enemies and so forth. And to grasp these important points, you don't need Jesus. All you really need are stories about Jesus. Even if these sentiments were plausible, and they're not, they are at odds with the claims of the Gospels themselves. And this is at the center of what is in evidence from this reading from Luke today. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. At that particular moment of history, Luke is saying, the word of God came to the forerunner of our Lord in the wilderness of Judea. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Because the King of Kings was about to come onto the timeline of the universe to become historically situated himself in order to accomplish what the prophets had foretold. The efforts of James George Frazier and my unbelieving friend and their intellectual compatriots everywhere to get above the narrative of the Gospels and to place the Gospel alongside competitor mythologies like specimens on a laboratory table to be dissected and critiqued, all such efforts are in the end vanity. The narratives with which we have to do not allow us that space. When the reality of the person of Jesus is excised, there's nothing left of anything that's of use to anyone in the Gospels. What the Gospels tell us, and it is there to be believed or disbelieved, but in any event not to be salvaged for parts, what the Gospels tell us is that, in the words of W.H. Auden, the eternal did a temporal act, the infinite became a finite fact. And the Word was made flesh, et verbum caro factum est. You might say the Word became a fact. They purport to tell us that these things really happened at a particular time and a particular place, to the end that we might, for the first time, become really alive. In the words of St. John's Gospel, Jesus did all kinds of things that are not recorded in the Gospels, but the things that have been recorded in them are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It is not enough, however, just to believe that these things happened. As the Epistle of James says, even the demons believe, and they shudder with fear. It's true that we must begin with a belief in the veracity of what the Gospels relate to us, or at least we can't move on if we don't believe in this way. But we can't stop there. If we would have life in His name, as St. Paul put it, we must become conformed to the image of Jesus. We must somehow become incorporated into His person. And obviously that cannot happen if He never really existed. But how does it happen? Well, according to the Scriptures, and I'm glad you asked, it begins by being baptized. In baptism, and in the related sacrament of confirmation, according to St. Paul, we die and we rise with Christ and are enabled to live a new kind of life, a life governed by God and empowered by His Spirit. But note well that being conformed to the image of God's Son, living in Christ, means living a life in communion with others too. And this is not an abstraction. It is a reality that is lived out here, in this place on Hansel Avenue, and by this group of people. A life that is made possible and dynamic by our gathering together in this place, around this altar, for the breaking of the bread. That is how the reality of our incorporation into Christ's body is affected, and likewise how it is demonstrated. Scripture puts it this way: the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We become one body in Christ because we all partake of the one bread. That's how it happens, and we know of no other way to make it happen. You cannot do it on your own, by sitting at home and reading and praying and doing yoga and helping the poor and thinking positive thoughts. Those things might be good, but like every other human activity, their goodness is a function of the extent to which they are emanations from and pathways to this gathering together to offer and receive Christ's body and blood. And nor does it end there. For every time that we gather in this place, we go out again through those doors. We go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Out there, in the contexts of our daily lives, our work, our recreation, our family relationships, we must put into practice out there what we hear and receive in here, in our minds and indeed on our tongues. That is how we are conformed to the image of God's Son. That is how we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as Paul put it. That is how we are saved, in other words, and we know of no other way. But it is all grounded in the historicity, the truth, the actual factuality of the events of the incarnation recorded in the Gospels. That is why the evangelists take such pains to relate these things to us, to situate the events that they record and tell historically. Because if these narratives are not true, if they didn't really happen, then the rest of what we do as Christians, the rest of our purported life in Christ, is a bunch of quaint rituals, and at worst, a mountain of pernicious lies to perpetuate the patriarchy or something. But we give thanks to God for laying a foundation for our salvation, a metaphysical foundation in the factuality of the events of the Gospels, of the incarnation of Christ. We thank God that what we read and receive is true, that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he preached, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him that taketh away the sins of the world." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.